And as your outline indicates, we are beginning today an introduction to the New Testament survey. An introduction to a survey. That means that today we're going to take a 30,000-foot view of the New Testament. But even as we descend into the books, it's only going to be a helicopter flight. We're not going to land and, you know, explore the terrain because this is a survey, as we did with the Old Testament. We're going to continue with the New. By the way, what we're doing, following our brothers down at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, using their materials at times, but other times just taking that as a springboard to our own study, what are we doing? What kind of theology are we engaged in these months when we're doing survey of the Old Testament, survey of the New? That particular kind of theology has a label. What is it? Biblical theology. And what is biblical theology as distinct from other theologies? Someone besides Allison, since she answered that question, will share the truth around. What is biblical theology? Somebody's going to say it's a theology of the Bible. That's right. But more specifically, you know, Mary has, you have your hand halfway up, Mary, as a backup now. Okay. Well, systematic theology, you know what that is? What is systematic theology? Good for you to know these words. Systematic theology basically studies the various doctrines of the Bible like pieces in a puzzle and sees how they all fit together in the overall framework. And so you have the doctrine of theology proper, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation or sin, the doctrine of salvation, all the way to heaven and hell and eschatology, the doctrine of last things. It's a study of particular doctrines and how they fit together in a grand mosaic. So it's more topical. Biblical theology is what? I'll give you a hint there. Murray? Yes.
In his word. So seeing those same doctrines, but seeing them as they are open to us.
Right? Yes, that's right. Biblical theology is more a timeline of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption as it unfolds through the ages. It is a study of progressive revelation from Genesis 3:15, where the first hint of the gospel is given, the proto-evangelium, where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the first gospel promise. And that thing just unfolds and develops and it gets brighter and brighter. And so biblical theology follows a timeline of redemptive history. And as God unfolds it through progressive stages and ages or epochs of revelation, we would say covenants. So that's what we're doing here. That's what we did in the Old Testament. It is so valuable. I know everyone's not able to come every week, but to see the big picture, I mean, to study individual truths is glorious. You know, to look at a flower and to see the intricacy, but to see the grand scheme of things and how everything fits together in this meta-narrative, this big picture, it gives us a whole different view of God and His wisdom and confirms that this book, you know, was just not written by a bunch of men getting together in a smoke-filled room to, you know, write this thing. This is God's word. Only an infinite mind could have crafted this scheme because 40 different men over 1,500 years, and yet how it all fits together, it's amazing. And of course, the New Testament, you know, is a large part of that. Well, turn for a moment to Luke 4 as we kick off our introduction to the New Testament survey, our 30,000 foot flight over the New Testament in preparation for doing helicopter flights over each book of the New Testament. Luke 4, beginning of verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This was after his baptism and after he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, this is Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Okay, he says those words. Now, every Jew in that synagogue listening would understand that this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah and the Messianic age. Jesus, what follows is this: "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What a momentous occasion. He is saying all that Isaiah spoke about the Messiah, the Messianic age, in me, this is now being fulfilled. He is saying that he himself is the Messiah, and the Messianic age has dawned with his coming. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, we read, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law." Biblical theologian Thomas Schreiner says this: "The Old Testament clearly leaves us with an unfinished story. The serpent was not yet crushed. The promise that Israel would dwell in the land was contradicted by the exile. And even when Israel repossessed the land, they were either under the thumb of foreign powers or barely hanging on to independence. The promises of the new covenant, the new Exodus, the new creation, and the new David obviously were not realized. Yahweh ruled as the sovereign king over the entire earth, but his saving promises for Israel and the world remained unfulfilled. The New Testament witness claims that the promise of a kingdom anticipated in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The new creation, the new covenant, and the new Exodus have arrived in Jesus Christ. This is just another way of saying that the kingdom has come, and the New Testament writers most often describe what has happened in Christ as the coming of the kingdom." And then at Capitol Hill Baptist, they say, "If the Old Testament is about the kingdom of God and the promises made to his people, the New Testament is about the king and the kingdom and the promises of God kept to his people." Old Testament promises made, New Testament promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To quote the biblical theologian Graham Goldsworthy, he says, "It is clear that the New Testament authors regard Jesus as the fulfiller of the Old Testament promises and expectations. The New Testament is an interpretation or series of interpretations of the Old Testament in light of the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. The New Testament is the Spirit-inspired, true, reliable, and sufficient testimony to the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of the hope of Israel as revealed in the Old Testament." Now, that's a mouthful and an earful, but essentially all that the Old Testament promised is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as recorded in the New Testament. So let's begin. We have to cover some mechanics here. And let's consider the authorship of the New Testament. How many books in the New Testament? Quick. 27. How many authors? 9, because you're reading, right? Okay. If you had asked me that, I would have had to count. And I think that's counting Hebrews as unknown. If Paul wrote Hebrews, there's only 8, but we don't know for sure that Paul wrote Hebrews. All right, so the brothers there, Capitol Hill, group the authorship of the Bible into 3 broad categories. The Petrine circle, Petrine, that having to do with who? Peter, right? You sound very intelligent when you say Petrine and Pauline and Johannine. the Peter circle. Matthew is included in that, I think, because Peter was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and Matthew, as an apostle, apparently remained in Jerusalem. So in the Petrine circle, we have the Gospel of Matthew. We have the Gospel of Mark. Do you know why? Somebody knows? Why Mark in the Petrine circle? Is he a very close relationship to Peter? So what Mark records in his gospel is what was told to him by Peter. Mark was a close companion of Peter. And then Peter, of course, who wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. And then Jude and James, because they are literally the half-brothers of Jesus, and they were also leaders in the Jerusalem church. So the Petrine circle centers around Jerusalem there because Peter was one of the elders there in the Jerusalem church, and James was a leader in the church. They were the half-brothers of Jesus. And Jude, if you remember that one chapter book, picks up on a lot of themes from 2 Peter, similar themes, warning against false teachers. And James draws a lot from Matthew. James, the half-brother of Jesus, draws a lot from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So this is one circle of authorship, the Petrine, the Peter circle. Now we have the Pauline circle, Luke and Acts. Why is Luke associated with Paul? That many of you should know. Luke. Okay, yeah, he's writing a historical account to Gentiles. But why the connection between Luke and Paul? Who was Luke to Paul? He was his personal physician, right, and traveled with him. And we have what are called the we sections of the book of Acts, where Luke is saying, and we, and we, and we. That means he was traveling with Paul, and so he was his personal physician. And so Luke and Acts are associated with Paul. He was a fellow traveler to Paul. And then we have Paul's 13 letters, which are listed here. And I just followed what Capitol Hill did. I don't know why they listed it in this order. It's not in the order of the New Testament. I don't think it's in the order of chronology either. But Paul wrote 13 letters. And then Hebrews. We're not saying here that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, but there is a reference in Hebrews 13:23. Let me read that to you. That brings it close to Paul. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Perhaps that would lead some to say that Paul wrote Hebrews, but if not, it was a circle close to Paul. Whoever wrote Hebrews was close to Timothy, and Timothy was Paul's spiritual son, so we put Hebrews in the Pauline circle. And then the Johannine or Johannine circle, John's Gospel, John's three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And John, of course, the longest living apostle, dying near the end of the first century, writing the book of Revelation and exiled to Patmos, the only apostle who was not known to be martyred, but died in exile on the island of Patmos. And he wrote the Revelation. Okay, the genres of the New Testament. Genre is, I guess, the French word that just means the different types of literature that we find in the New Testament. And essentially, there are three. Gospels and Acts. And on your outline, I didn't put anything there, did I? So you tell me, what kind of literature is the Gospels and Acts? Jordan. Storytelling. Yeah, another word for that would be history, historical narrative. What's different about Gospels and Acts from, say, a biography? How many of you like biographies? I don't read enough biographies, but biographies are rich and usually pretty full. What's different between Luke's account in his gospel about the life and ministry of Jesus and the book of Acts, which is an account of the growth of the early church? How would these narratives differ from a typical biography that you might read? Bob? They're very terse, which means concise, brief. And in what way? Develop that a little bit. Rob?
Well, they're seeking to draw out some aspect of the person, the character, you know, Christ.
Okay.
Or
single dimension, emphasize one particular, as over against what? When you read a biography, there you go. Yeah, it's pretty balanced, right? A typical biography will tell you about the birth and the heritage and go into detail about the childhood of the person, his early development, his conversion, and it's a while before you get into maybe his life's work. It's balanced, and it gives a balanced overview of the person's life. Not so the Gospels. How so? And then we'll talk about Acts in a minute. How are the Gospels different than that? Pete?
Well, you hear very little about Jesus' childhood.
Yeah.
It's hard when he's adult.
Yeah, yeah. We have his birth narrative in some detail. Why do you think that is, Rob?
To show his humanity.
To show his humanity and, other hands go up. Yeah, a lot from the Old Testament. The Magnificat, the Benedictus, and Zechariah, and they're all quoting the Old Testament fulfillment. His humanity and Alex? Yes. Right. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, it's not chronological. It's more theological. We're concerned about the theological truth and the things that, the events that draw that out, rather than just a balanced chronological account. Not only the humanity of Jesus in his birth, but his divinity too. So let's get balanced there, right? And both are true. He was born of a virgin, but he was born as a baby in difficult circumstances. So that birth is important as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and because of the revelation of his nature as God and man. But beyond that, what do we have of his childhood? Yeah, 12 years old, teaching in the synagogue, one momentous event, and then he goes back and he's subject to his parents, and that's it. And there are even some, they're called pseudepigraphal, some accounts that are not really reliable, you know, that kind of want to fill in the blanks. You can see the temptation in human nature, picturing Jesus as a boy turning clay pigeons into birds and things like that. And somehow it didn't make it into the Bible. It doesn't have the dignity that, you know, Jesus was not a sideshow, you know. But there's a curiosity, like, what was Jesus like as a boy? We don't need to know. But it goes from 12 to 30. He was working in his father's shop as a carpenter. Silent years, 30. Why? Because theologically, those 3 years are what are really important about the life and ministry of Jesus. So it is not so much chronological and like a typical biography. It is focusing on those things of events of theological significance. And the book of Acts, likewise. That's a little harder to discern, maybe, but the book of Acts also is very selective. And as I studied, apparently, it's very selective in terms of where the gospel went. Do you know the gospel is moving toward in the book of Acts? The progress of evangelization in the gospel, do you know where it's moving toward? Moving toward Rome. And it is noted that there's not a lot about the gospel east. I understand from history that Thomas went to India. The gospel going south, we have the Ethiopian eunuch from Ethiopia. But other than that, not a lot about the gospel going from your vantage point east or south. But everything is moving toward Rome because Rome is the center of the civilized world. And it seems to be things are moving away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the matrix. It was the center of God's activity because that's where the people of God were. You only have I known of all the people of the earth, the Jewish people. Jerusalem was the center. Everything was around Jerusalem, Zion. But now the gospel is going to the nations. And what was the center of the empire in the then known world? Rome. So it's focusing on the gospel moving to that great center where Paul ends up in prison and he actually witnesses to Caesar's praetorian guard. And so again, the book of Acts is also selective. It is more concerned about theology and what God is doing, and it's not even-handed in covering every detail. It's very selective, as decided by the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is going out to all the nations. The book of Acts ends with Paul in Roman custody. I love these closing words of Acts 28, 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. The book of Acts ends. It's about the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is now a universal kingdom. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And there's where the Holy Spirit chooses to end that narrative. So we have historical narrative in the Gospels and Acts. Then we have the epistles. And what genre are they? Didactic or teaching. They are letters, and they're from the Greek word didaskos or didaskaleo. You wonder, where does that word come from? It's from the Greek word that means teaching. And so these epistles, these letters, are teaching letters. They fall into two categories. There are occasional letters, which are written at a particular time to a particular church or individual for a particular purpose. And then there are general letters. Book of Romans would be more general, intended for a group of churches, or just truth for Christians of all time. Now, that doesn't mean that the particular letters are irrelevant to us. We may not have the particular problems that the Corinthian church had, but guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. And we're going to have divisions. We're going to have confusion about spiritual gifts. And so a lot of the particular problems that were addressed in, say, the Corinthian letter, they're going to replicate through history, right? It's the same devil, we're the same human nature, and sins are going to repeat, though maybe under a different name and show, but even the particular letters are relevant to us, but then there are just Romans, an explication of the doctrine of justification, you know, general truth for all Christians at all time. So you have the epistles, some occasional in particular, some general. And then what's the third and final genre or type of literature? Allison? Apocalyptic. And what is apocalyptic? What part of the New Testament is apocalyptic? The apocalypse is apocalyptic. And the word apocalypse, from the Greek word apokalypto, which means to be hidden, the revelation is called the apocalypse. And it is a style of literature that is highly symbolic and dramatically figurative language, not ordinary literal prose, which, by the way, ought to give us a hint as to how to understand Revelation. I must say that I am not of the school that would take Revelation literally, because I think it defies the very genre that it represents. You know, you have the devil held by a chain in an abyss. He's a spirit being. Now, even in a passage like Revelation 20, where we have the millennium, and that's where you have premillennialists. That's where you have the idea that a thousand-year millennium, Jesus is going to reign on the earth, because, after all, there's a thousand-year, you know, time when Satan is bound in Revelation 20. Well, even such a watershed passage as that, which determines a whole eschatology, you need to rethink that and say, wait a minute, you can't take that literally. You shouldn't take the thousand years literally, because numerology is symbolic in the whole apocalyptic genre. And you have a spirit being held by a chain in an abyss? No, I don't think so. So it kind of opens your mind to a different interpretation that grapples with the nature of apocalyptic literature and imagery and symbolic language. So that's Revelation. But the themes are the main theological themes of Revelation: the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath and judgments of God, and the kingdom of God in its final expression as the new heavens and new earth. As one man entitled his commentary on Revelation, "The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins in the end." We better get that, whatever we don't die without understanding Revelation, that we can know. And let me just say, too, I mean, it's not the time to study Revelation. I don't want to get distracted, but there's an eschatology called preterism, which says that everything about the future was really fulfilled in the first century. I think the true biblical position is a semi-preterism, that what was written in Revelation was really of help to saints being martyred under Nero. I mean, to say that this is just futuristic and it meant nothing for those New Testament saints who were being thrown to the lions and thrown to the gladiators doesn't make sense. This was of comfort to them, that your Lord reigns and he will be victorious, as well as forecasting the future. So just a hint of what I think is a correct understanding of Matthew 24, Revelation. There's a first century application and relevance, and it also casts into the future. But anyway, now, the message of the New Testament. Those are the genres. And I'll follow the brothers at Capitol Hill, who divide it into three major themes. Again, this is big picture. In the Old Testament, God made promises. In the New Testament, he kept those promises. And the upshot is you can trust him. If you want an application from this morning, God makes good on his promises. Therefore, you can trust him in everything. First of all, the promises are fulfilled in Christ. I think I have New Testament verses there. The promises, if the New Testament is all about God's Old Testament promises fulfilled, the first thing we understand is they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20 makes this grandiose statement. It's a beautiful statement. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. As many are the promises of God, they find their yes, their amen, their so be it, let it be so, in Jesus Christ. And so, you consider, the first gospel promise was what? Genesis 3:15, seed of a woman crushing the seed of a serpent. Where is that fulfilled? In Jesus and his victory over Satan at the cross. He crushes Satan's head. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Somebody comment on that. I think we have a couple of scenarios that very vividly show that where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Two historic scenarios that make it very vivid. Adam failed. Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the second Adam. Jeff.
The temptation, of Adam ultimately,
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So here is Adam in a paradise setting. And he's tempted, he and Eve, to the lust of the flesh. It's good for food. The lust of the eyes. It's desirable. It's an appeal to the eyes. It's good for food, and it's able to make one wise. Adam tempted, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, and in a garden paradise, he falls. Jesus, in a howling wilderness, not having eaten for 40 days, is tempted with lust of the eyes. Look at these kingdoms. They can be yours. Lust of the flesh. Here, turn these stones into bread. And the pride of life. Well, I guess it was, throw yourself off the temple. Your father will send angels to catch you. And Jesus, in every occasion, says, it is written, Satan be gone. And so Christ is the second Adam. He succeeds where Adam failed. And so the promises, we see that, promise to fulfillment, preparation to fulfillment. Jesus succeeded where Israel had failed. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Anybody want to comment on that, on any particular fronts? Rob?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We can look at, first of all, in Deuteronomy 18:15, if you want to take notes, in 18:15 and 18 and 19, you know, Moses prophesies of a prophet that God will raise up among you. And that is fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus is the great prophet. So you had all of this prophecy. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. You have the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13 of a Davidic covenant that God will raise up a son of David and he will have an everlasting kingdom. And so David was in many ways the high water mark of David and Solomon were the high water mark of Israel's kingship. Everything went downhill after that. But as I tried to show in that series, I did at least partially, that wasn't the king they needed. It was a greater king, the son of David, who would come. So Jesus is that greater king, that greater son of David. He is the divine son of man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Isaiah prophesies about a suffering servant in four particular servant songs, the richest being Isaiah 53. Jesus is that suffering servant of Isaiah. And so Jesus, where Israel failed as a nation, Jesus succeeds. And then we have the various gospels, which each emphasize a different aspect of Jesus and his work. Matthew, what is the focus of Matthew? Rob? Christ is the king, the kingdom of God. And who is his audience primarily? Yeah, it's a Jewish audience. And so Matthew is especially rich in fulfillment, Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, because that's what they would understand. Mark, on the other hand, what's the thrust of Mark? The shortest gospel? Amber? Jesus as a servant? Yeah. Yeah, that's a big theme. It's also written for a Roman audience, and it's very fast-paced. The Greek word euthus, immediately, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. It's a very fast-moving, action-packed gospel written for a Roman audience. Luke and Acts, largely for a Gentile audience. What's the emphasis in Luke? Rob? Yeah, his humanity, and also I think the large Gentile audience that Jesus reaches, a lot of the marginalized people that come to Christ in Luke, showing that he came not just for the Jews, but for all who repent and believe. And then John's great focus is what? Mike? The deity of Jesus, right? These things I have written to you, believe on the name of the Son of God. No, that's 1 John. These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. That's why we tell people start reading the Bible in John, because John's going to reveal the glory, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ, highlighting his deity. Okay, so the New Testament is about Jesus. Promises fulfilled, they all have their yes and amen in Christ. And remember what he said to the men on the road to Emmaus, how he opened up their understanding about how he is the fulfillment of what is written in the law and the prophets. So promises fulfilled, first of all, in Christ. Then promises fulfilled to a new covenant people. Those Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Jesus. He is the yes and amen. But to whom are they fulfilled? Well, a new covenant people. Under the old covenant, the approach to God was kind of corporate and much more impersonal. God was found in the tabernacle and the temple. Those were the places where he manifested his presence. And so much centered around the feasts and the celebrations in those locations. God was dealing with a national people. But under the new covenant, God's presence, it becomes much more personal. How does Jesus become the temple? What does the Bible indicate about that? Can you think of any statements where the Old Testament structures of tabernacle and temple have been fulfilled in Jesus? Any statements come to mind? Jordan? Yeah, and he's talking about the temple, John comments, of his body. John 1:14 says he came and tabernacled among us. So Jesus is ultimately Emmanuel. He's God with us. Not God dwelling in a building. He's God in the flesh dwelling among us. And so Jesus, the approach to God now is not through a building and sacrifices. It is through a person. His sacrifice replaces the previous ones. Let me just read Hebrews 9, 11 to 15, which is one of many statements in Hebrews, which shows how Jesus fulfills all of those Old Testament sacrifices, all the millions of gallons of animal blood were ineffectual in themselves, only effectual insofar as they pointed to and pictured the one effectual sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So his was the final and truly effective sacrifice. So all who repent and believe become part of the new covenant people of God. And the glory of the new covenant people is that they're no longer confined to one nationality, one ethnicity, but people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The epistles of the New Testament teach us what it means to live as forgiven, redeemed, gospel-transformed, but not yet perfectly sanctified people in this new covenant age. And I thought what we do now, we have some time, is let's just march through each of the New Testament epistles and kind of give a little synopsis, and I'll rely on you to do that. We have the promises fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled to a new covenant people. The epistles are certainly a manual of how to live as the new covenant people of God, right? How are we going to live now as the new covenant, redeemed, blood-bought people of God? Let's see if we can come up with a little synopsis. And I actually tried to think of, is there a theme verse or two for each of the letters? I'm not going to swear by these, but what's the message of the book of Romans? And then I'll give you what I wrote. Bob. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That's a big part of it, but we don't want to end with that, right? But what thematically, give a statement or two about what the book of Romans is about. And eventually somebody's going to lead us through the book of Romans.
Understanding your salvation.
So the book of Romans is a general epistle which unfolds more thoroughly and systematically than any other letter, the gospel, right? I put it, it unfolds the great truths of salvation, justification, sanctification, promised glorification and glory, as well as God's plan for the ages for Jew and Gentile, right? Romans 9 to 11, as well as how to live out that great salvation. So you have 11 chapters of doctrine, justification, then sanctification, then glorification, then Romans 12. Therefore, what do? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and then it tells you how to live out that salvation. That section 9 to 11, a more historical overview of how God's going to deal with Jews and Gentiles through the ages. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, give us a synopsis of those letters. Amber. Is apostleship. Yeah, very good. So dealing, what did you say, with problems? Or, yeah. So 1 Corinthians is a good specimen of an occasional letter where they're filled with problems. And so I had said teaching a troubled church how to live holy lives amidst a secular culture. They're impinged upon by the Greek secular culture, the Greek worldview, the dualistic worldview, and they're having to shed that and think like Christians now, not like, you know, Platonic philosophers. And then, as you say in the second letter, a strong defense of Paul's apostleship against pseudo or super, literally hooper apostoloi, super apostles, men who are claiming revelations, and he defends his apostleship. Here's an easy one. So somebody who otherwise might not answer, get this one. Galatians. Somebody who hasn't answered yet. Galatians. What's the book of Galatians about? Dan. Galatians? I think we could say almost every book of the Bible has a theme of love, because love is so important. And Paul certainly loves those he's writing to, but he writes with some sternness. Beth? Yeah, correcting errant theology. And what kind in particular, Jordan? Justification through faith alone as over against legalism, right? Yeah. Galatians is a great antidote to legalism. So Galatians sounds a clear message of the gospel of grace in the face of the challenge posed by legalism. And so it serves us, even though there's a particular kind of legalism, it helps us deal with any kind of legalism. And legalism is our default position, isn't it? We're all legalistic by nature. So Galatians is, though you don't have Judaizers around like they did, we have many forms of legalism. Okay, here's another softball, I think, because we spent some time in it recently. Ephesians. Ephesians. In a nutshell, Ephesians. Ephesians. Somebody, be brave. Alex, we'll give you a shot at it.
Really kind of two parts, like our identity in Christ and how we are to act and live in light of that.
Okay, yeah. First three chapters are doctrine. The last three are, therefore, how do we live, right? Our identity in Christ. And I think there's another theme that kind of, you know, it starts out with individual salvation, right? But I think there's another canopy theme. Rob?
Practical guidance to bearing spiritual fruit.
Yeah, I think that's there, but I think we're missing one important thing about Ephesians. Bob?
Maybe big picture of what Jesus.
Yeah, there's that, the mystery. Yeah, the mystery of the gospel. Revelation to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. That's there. But Allison? Unity of the people of God. Yeah, I think the church. I think if there's a letter that focuses on the church, that's why for a couple sermons talking about the goals and roles of the church, I focused you on Ephesians 4. Yeah, there's individual salvation leading up to it, and it has to do with the mystery of God bringing Jews and Gentiles together, But the real theme there, I say it is a succinct theology of the nature and purpose of the church, Ephesians. Here's another softball. Philippians.
Well, yeah. He said go back to Dan.
Back to Dan. Oh, yeah, Dan, come on. We'll get this one. There's a lot of love in Philippians. Is there another theme in Philippians? Who has Mark, I neglected you before. Christ comes up a lot in Philippians. Yeah. Combine those two. Joy in Christ. Joy in the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, that would be it. That would be it. Joy in the Lord. It's not just joy, happiness, but is it joy in the Lord? And in everything having to do with the Lord, his people and his gospel and his everything centers around joy in the Lord. What did I put here? An epistle calling God's people to rejoice in all circumstances in Christ, following the examples of Christ and Paul. Paul's a good example, rejoicing in prison. And he says, let the mind that was in Christ be in you. So joy. Colossians. Ron.
The supremacy of
There you go. Yeah. Yes, the supremacy of Christ, life of the new man, Colossians 3, new man versus old man in Christ. I say exalts the supremacy of Christ against the backdrop of pagan asceticism and Jewish legalism. It's all about Christ. Oh, I should have been asking for key verses. Maybe that's a little too difficult for a key verse for each. But if we start with Colossians. Anybody have a key verse for Colossians? Mark. Yeah, it's got a lot of them. They're both in Colossians 1. Yeah, yeah. In everything that he might have the preeminence, that's a good one, wherever that is. But I had chosen 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. But any of those are good for Colossians. All right, now we move to the letter to the Thessalonians. Now just think of the theme. Amber? Philippians gave him joy. Although he does say, you are my joy and my crown, to the Thessalonians. I don't know. I know the Philippian church seems to be his warmest relationship, but there's a theme in Thessalonians, both letters, that you might think about. That's not in the other letters to the same degree. Jeff? Day of the Lord, the Lord returning. Yeah, it teaches us how to prepare for the return of Christ. And I need to move along here. First and Second Timothy. That's another softball. First and Second Timothy, written not to a church but to an individual about Lindsay. How to pastor a church? Yeah, exactly. So personal letters to Paul's protege, giving instruction about how to order the life of the church and what is required in its leaders. It's all about church life, how to do church. Titus also is about Titus overseeing the church. But I love Titus 1:1. He refers, go ahead, Murray.
No, I'm not going to.
The truth according to godliness. And if you track out those three chapters, you've got sound doctrine and good deeds, two of the themes. Sound doctrine, good deeds. And he says it right at the outset, right out of the gate. It is the truth that is according to godliness. Sound doctrine and good deeds. A beautiful balance between right doctrine, right thinking, and godly living. The truth according to godliness. Philemon, quickly. Amber. Yeah, restoring the servant, the runaway slave. I say it reveals proper relations within the body of Christ as a former slave owner is urged to receive back his now converted former slave. Book of Hebrews. Dale. Yeah, it's a good statement. Yep. The comprehensive superiority of the new covenant over the old and the danger and the foolishness of going back to the old when you've got the substance. Don't go back to the shadow. Book of James. Book of. It's got a lot about the tongue, right? And James parallels. Go ahead, Jared. Good works, obedience. Some have said it is the New Testament counterpart of what Old Testament book? Proverbs, yeah. A lot of practical wisdom, right, which includes the tongue. Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue, and so does James. So James is the New Testament counterpart to Proverbs, gives practical wisdom about living the Christian life. First and Second Peter, well, a lot about suffering, how to endure suffering, and in Second Peter, warning against false teachers and preparing for the new heavens and new earth. Jude, very much like 2 Peter, warns against the dangers of false teachers, talking about contending for the faith. So, okay, all of those letters provide a manual for new covenant believers as to how to live for God. I like this statement. Proud of myself for this. All of these letters provide a manual for new covenant believers as to how to live for God individually and in community and before a watching world, out of gratitude for God's saving grace as they anticipate the return of their Lord. If you want to get that down, I'll give it to you later. I just thought, well, that says it. So that's what promises fulfilled in Christ, promises fulfilled in the New Covenant believers, and the epistles are all about how to live as New Covenant believers in this age in light of what Christ has done in anticipation of his coming. Finally, briefly, the third great theme of the New Testament, promises finally fulfilled in the new creation. Right? The promises are fulfilled partially with the first coming of Christ. There's a first installment of the kingdom. We're living in that now. What tells us that there's a future kingdom? What verses come to mind when you think that the kingdom has come, but not in its consummation or fullness? Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Wait, I thought it has come. It has. Has it come fully? No. The Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate. I will not eat of the fruit of this vine again until I eat it with you in my Father's kingdom. Marriage supper of the Lamb. New heavens, new earth. Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Book of Revelation, right, tells us that the fullness of the promises will be fulfilled in the age to come. So, that is the message of the New Testament in a very overview way. Promises made. Promises fulfilled in two installments. Some have already been fulfilled. The rest will be fulfilled. Practically speaking, and this should be one of the takeaways from this biblical theological study, you can trust God. You can trust God. If God is able to orchestrate this grand plan through the millennia and fulfill it in every detail, he is a God of truth. And every promise he has made to us personally and individually will come true. So we need to trust him. He's trustworthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that there's so many details of which we are ignorant concerning your plan, but as we grow into understanding of more of them, we stand in more and more awe of you, your wisdom in making this plan, and then your infinite sovereign power in bringing it into being in history. Thank you that you are a God of truth. Thank you that all that you've promised us in Jesus is true, that our sins are now forgiven, and one day we will be all together with you in glory. We believe you and even pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.